Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 take us into some of the most specific and remarkable prophecies about the days that we're living in. In fact, it presupposes the rebirth of the nation of Israel, because it tells us over and over, this is what's going to, in that day, I'm going to do this in Israel. In that day, I'm going to do this in Jerusalem. And whenever we come across that term here, we're going to realize it's talking about the day that we're living in. In fact, in these three chapters, it mentions Jerusalem 22 times. It says in that day 16 times. And it mentions all of the nations together 13 times. So these chapters telling us about a time when all of the nations conglomerate are doing something. It's relative to Jerusalem, which mentioned 22 times. And it's relative to a certain time period in history in that day, 16 times. And certainly that can be a broad interpretation. You know, in that day can speak of a time period or something taking place. But over and over, this day seems to be pointing to the day of the Lord. It's a day when he's coming. It's a day when he's going to take control of things. It's a day when he's manifest. How close are we to those things this evening as we look into the scripture? So we're going to see a lot of this. You know, we can look at it and say, well, this has happened in our lifespan. He begins here in verse 12 by saying, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens. I want you to listen. It's got to identify the Lord's that's speaking now. This is the Lord which stretcheth forth the heavens, layeth the foundation of the earth, formeth the spirit of man within him. And by the way, these are all present tenses. It's a very strange structure. It says, thus saith the Lord, which stretches, like it's continuing, forth the heavens, which lays the foundation of the earth, which forms the spirit of man that's in him. And it seems to indicate he's the great preserver, not only the initiator, but the sustainer. He's what he initially did, he continues to do. And it's a remarkable picture of him as the creator. Look, we've lost that in our culture because they started there in Genesis, tearing things down. You know yourself, you get through the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can get past that, you can get the rest of it is a cinch. You know, that's where the warfare is, right there. In the beginning, God created, bara, ex nihilo, out of nothing. God made everything that exists out of nothing. There's no Big Bang. You have to have more faith to believe in that, that there was nothing and it banged. And it made all this, all of the order, all of the beauty. That's like telling your teenager, look, you need to clean your room, so take this hand grenade, throw it in the room and shut the door, and it'll clean your room. It doesn't produce order, that kind of thing, and nothing can bang. If it's nothing, nothing is not empty space, like my head. Nothing is not even space. It's not empty space without stars and planets. It's nothing. Space is something. It's nothing. We can't even really properly comprehend that. And it's saying here, this is the Lord. He made, stretched out the heavens. He made the heavens and the earth. He formed the spirit of man. This is the God who's speaking. And if people believe that today, they would put a much different value on human life. They'd put a much different value on the institutions that God formed. They put a much different value on all kinds of things, realizing, wait, there is a creator. If there's a creator, there's accountability. That's what nobody wants. We'd rather come from monkeys, because if there's a creator, we're to be submitted to that. There's somebody higher than us. If we believe in evolution, we got all the monkeys under us and we sit at the top of the pile. again, I think the monkeys are telling their kids at this day, we didn't do that. They're not from us. Don't believe it. Whatever you hear on the media, whatever you hear on your iPhone, don't believe what they're saying. He lays himself out here as the creator, the first, the one who's done this, the one who's formed the spirit in man, and he's preserving all of that. He's at work in it all today. And he says this, behold. Now, I'm going to show you this. It's important as we move on in the chapter. Verse 2, he says, I will. Verse 3, he says, will I, which is the same phrase in the Hebrew, I will. In verse 4, twice he says, I will, I will. In verse 6, he says, will I, which is the I will. In 7, he says, the Lord also shall save. In 8, he says, the Lord shall defend. In 9, he says, I will. In 10, he says, I will. So it's important as we go through these verses to realize this is the Creator speaking. This is the Lord of hosts speaking. This is deity speaking. That's very important as we move on in the chapter. So the first thing he says here, he's going to do this. Behold, verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto, notice, all people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, this is a specific day, this is relative to still the future, in that day will I, this Lord of hosts who said, I will do this in Jerusalem, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone, notice, for all people, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though, here it is again, all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now that presupposes the children of Israel back in the land. There was never a time in human history when all of the people of the earth gathered against Jerusalem and Israel. So he's going to do this. He's going to make it a cup of trembling, Jerusalem, and a burdensome stone. And here's the truth. You know, the most troubling thing for humanity is not the coronavirus. It's a mess, you know. I wish it would just go away, but the most troubling thing for our world is a geopolitical problem, and that is, in particular, the rebirth of the nation of Israel and the care of Jerusalem and who should be in charge of it and who's watching over it and who should have what section of it. Intelligence agencies around the world that struggle with scenarios of World War III and World War III world problems all have Jerusalem in the center of the way they measure everything out. Because, you know, in Jerusalem, again, the holy day for Muslims is Friday, the holy day for Jews is Saturday, the holy day for Christians is Sunday. And you can't negotiate any of that. The Muslims are not going to negotiate away Allah. And the Jews are not going to negotiate away Jehovah. The Christians are not going to negotiate away Jesus. The Muslims are not going to give up the Quran. The Jews are not going to give up the Torah. The Christians are not going to give up the New Testament. So you have this piece of real estate that is in great tension because of the conviction of men's hearts. Not because there's diamonds there or oil there. The city of Jerusalem itself, it's a cup of trembling. How do we deal with this? How do we deal with this Jerusalem problem? We're watching what's happening in the news, trying to cut a deal again. It's a burdensome stone. You watch the way the United Nations has treated Israel. You know, they're not allowed to have the Red Cross in Israel. Isn't that? The UN has decided that Israel can't have the Red Cross. They can have the Red Star and Crescent. Isn't that ridiculous? They're not allowed the Red Cross in Israel. It's anti-Semitism. It's a spiritual force that cooks behind the scenes. Yet God is at work. Again, 1948 set the prophetic time clock moving. There is no people that have ever come back after a dispersion of 2,000 years into their land with their language, with their feasts, with their traditions. People that were preserved wherever they were driven out, and they didn't lose their identity. They didn't lose their faith. They didn't lose, and to be gathered back again then into the land, we constantly are in light of a miracle, but that miracle is trouble for the rest of the world, because it says here it's something that God is doing. You know, they come back in 1948 into the land, and the day after Ben-Gurion proclaims them a nation, they're attacked from six or seven other nations from the north, from the south, you know, from the east, from every direction, because they felt like there's only a couple hundred thousand Jews here. We'll drive them into the sea and we'll take it. So they convinced all of the Arabs that owned property in Israel to leave and go to Jordan, because the Jordanian army was coming, the Syrian army was coming, the Lebanese army was coming, the Egyptian army was coming, parts of the Iraqi army were coming. They convinced them, look, just pull back now, let us go in and slaughter the Jews, and when they're all dead, you can go back to your properties and you can take more property than you had before you left. Problem is, those seven nations didn't win the war. Somehow the Jews were miraculously preserved. 1967, when that confrontation started there, remarkable things happened in that war. I happened to, one time on a plane coming home from Israel, sit next to a young lady from Israel whose father had been part of the Israeli Defense Forces as a young man. And in 67, he told her we were taking this, you know, one high point in northern Israel, Safed. And he said the Arabs had control of it, and we had run out of ammo, but we had powder. So he said, quickly, a couple guys got, and they made this explosion machine. There was no projectiles. He said, we just loaded on this truck this thing that was making these huge booms as we were coming up the hill. And they thought this whole, all of this armament was coming, and they, you know, they headed for the hills. They ran out, and we pulled up there with no weapons and took Safed back. 1973, the war in there. 67, let me do one more thing there. 67, no, let's not go there. Let's go to 73. 73, the Yom Kippur War. The enemies of Israel realize it's Yom Kippur, it's their holy day. They only have like 700 soldiers, you know, on duty around the country. Chuck Smith was in Jerusalem then with Calvary Costa Mesa. And his wife Kay was up in the morning saying, Chuck, there's tanks going down the street. He said, oh, you're crazy. Go back to bed. You're worrying. It's probably just... And she said, Chuck. And so he said, I finally get up and hear these tanks going down the street in Jerusalem, trying to get where they could get out to the front. And they had to, you know, kind of lasso up the whole church and get them on a plane and get them out of the country. But in that 73 confrontation, the Syrians came across the Golan Heights with over 1,800 tanks, more tanks than had been used by the Russians and the Germans in World War II. And the Egyptians were moving from the south. And United States intelligence saw Israel arming their nuclear weapons. They only claimed to have 13 then, so you know they had a mess more. And they saw them armoring, and they intercepted a message between Moshe Dayan and Golda Meir. And Moshe Dayan said, Golda, we have to arm the doomsday weapons. We heard that. When we heard that, Nixon put everything we had on alert. All of our weapons, everything. We were on a standby, and Russia was loading weapons on their planes and ships. Golda Meir had called then, got through the president and said, we're in a terrible shape. We don't have the weapons. This is what we need. And President Nixon, when he was a little boy, his mother, who was a believer, had told him, one day the nation of Israel is going to call on you for help. And when that call comes, you do whatever they need. And here's Richard Nixon remembering the words of his mother as Golda Meir is asking him for help. And he said, whatever you need. And the supplies started to go over there. But the battles, you know, coming across the Golan Heights, they had, you know, one guy going up in a tank shooting over the hill, and he's yelling commands like there's a bunch of other tanks there. And they thought it was a trick, so they're holding up. In the south, the desert between Israel and the Sinai and so forth, the Israel is going. Moshe Dayan said, we looked up and saw a huge fiery being in the sky who pointed north and told us to go north. He said, when you see that, you go north. So he said, we all went north. One of the tanks went forward and hit this huge minefield that had been set up. He said, the rest of us flanked it and came in from the north. No problems. They had taken out all of the Egyptian bombers. I mean, it was miraculous. Over and over and over, these things happen. Finally, Syria hears that Egypt's being defeated, and Syria's thinking, well, look, we've got this much land in the Golan Heights. We need to go to the UN and say the Israelis are within 6 miles of Damascus. They're going to wipe us out. You have to step in and preserve us. So Syria started to broadcast that over the radio. Help, help, we need the UN. The Israelis are, which no, wasn't true. The Israelis are within 6 miles of Damascus. Somebody needs to make them stop. And the Syrian soldiers that were in the bunkers in the trenches heard the broadcast and thought it was true, and they all started to flee. They all started to retreat. I mean, just remarkable, remarkable miracles took place through the whole thing in 70 through 82. Miracles took place. Just as we've watched God defend the nation, just remarkable, all of the different things that have taken place. But they still remain a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone for the nations of the world. You know, I saw this thing in the news the other day. There's an Israeli team of scientists said they're going to have a vaccine for coronavirus within the next 3 weeks. They said it'll probably take 90 days to get it manufactured and distributed. But they said, we create a vaccine. Not only does it do the coronavirus, it does SARS, it does MERS, it does pneumonia, it does any, you know, anything, any bronchial or lung infection, it will cover all of it. And you think, gee, if these people didn't have to spend money on military, on weapons, think of what they'd be accomplishing for the rest of the world. This group of people, God said the things that are revealed belong to the nation of Israel, that he's given them something particular. And yet the world struggles over it. Anti-Semitism is driven by the enemy. He's angry and he wants to destroy Jerusalem because he knows it's the place, you know, it was the place where Christ was going to be crucified, where that defeat would be handed to him. He knows there needs to be a Jerusalem for the Lord to return and set up his kingdom. So this spiritual power behind the scenes in our day is cooking. It is well and alive. And these things are happening. So he says here, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. They're going to be lacerated is the idea. It seems lacerated on the stone. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. All you got to do is look at the press, look what's going on in the world. You see these things happening around us. In that day, saith the Lord, notice who's speaking, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, the idea is with favor, and smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So he says there's a confidence is going to come back. There's a supernatural part to this. God is going to have his ancient people again. He's going to work. Hard to be dogmatic about every phrase, but no doubt the timing of it, the last days, all the nations, Jerusalem, and we see so much as a reality in our lives today. And look, the Jews have this. When we were over there in the early 80s, mid-80s, and we were baptizing in the Jordan River. And here comes these six young guys, and they are ripped. I can tell by their haircut, they're military. And we were finishing up, and they came, and he said, "Hey, will you guys baptize us?" We said, "Well, are you born again?" They said, "Yeah." We said, "All right, come on down, we'll baptize you." So we baptized them. And afterwards, they sat down and talked to us. They said, "The chaplain on the base is a Catholic, and we've gotten saved. We have a Bible study, and he wouldn't baptize us. So we were praying and felt like the Lord told us to come up here and we would get baptized." We said, "Well, where are you?" They said, told us where they were stationed. And they said, "We're 82nd Airborne Special Ops. And we are watching Israel's nuclear stockpile so that if anything moves, our government's aware of it." And they said, "We can't wait to get out of here." This is in the 80s. They said, "Where we sit every day is the hottest place on earth." He said, "You have any idea how many missiles and how many weapons are pointed where we go to bed every night?" And it was in the 80s. You think, man, the Lord has just kept a cap on all of this. But at some point, you know, it gets let loose. It says, "In that day," verse 6, "will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth among the wood, like an oven in the midst of wood," which obviously it goes to flame, "like a torch of fire in a sheaf," like taking a torch and laying on a sheaf of grain, and it immediately begins to combust. And he says, "And they shall devour all people round about, on the right hand, on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." Now, we don't know the timing of this. Excuse me. The timing of it could be Ezekiel 38 and 39. That God's going to work there in a miraculous way. We know that all the invading armies, all but the hinder six, are going to be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. Is it talking about that? Possibly. Is it talking about further under the Antichrist? Possibly, but we're going to see there's going to be very difficult times also for Israel then. Israel has adopted what they call a Samson strategy. The Samson strategy is that Samson took out more of the Philistines in his death than in his life. So they basically have put their neighbors, everybody's on notice, you know, you may hit Tel Aviv somehow with a nuke at some point, which basically breaks the back of our nation. But we will take out every city in every antagonistic nation in the whole Middle East. You may hit us once, but we are going to hit you 100 times for that in every place in this whole part of the world. And their philosophy is this: we can't play. We can't lose one city. We can't do this. And you imagine if Mexico was threatening to nuke L.A. or, you know, and they had the weapons to do it. And, you know, so their strategy is, we're going to do what Samson did. We're going to bring the whole thing down. We may be a casualty, but we're bringing the whole thing down with us. It's funny because I have good Reformed friends, you know, and I don't struggle with their Calvinism so much, but it's their eschatology that drives me crazy. And some of them are really bright, and it's, you listen to them try to torture themselves trying to explain Israel away. Well, it's just an aberration. It's just temporary. It's not really fulfillment of prophecy. It's just, you know, going through its growing stages, but it's just temporary. And I'm thinking, look, I've been there 28, 29 times. I know the people. I've listened to them. I've watched them. They ain't gone anywhere. This is not an aberration. This is a people who survived the Holocaust, who are back in their land with the technology and the weapons. You think this is an aberration and they're leaving? When they leave, it's because we're all leaving at the same time. They ain't leaving. So just remarkable, you know, and the rest of the Muslim world is so angry. I mean, they have billions of acres, and all they can think about is this one spot as big as New Jersey. They can't think about anything else. It's because Satan laughs when the blood of any image bearer runs into the sand. He hates mankind. So there is this anti-Semitism, this tension in that part of the world. And it says, the Lord also shall say, the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. He's challenging them. Don't be lifted up. The Lord shall say, the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and of the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. There's something happening in that day. Look, if this is in Revelation, you get the 144,000 walking around. There's an acknowledgement somewhere in Israel of the supernatural hand of the Lord. Yet there is a whole another part of Israel that's going to make a covenant with hell and with death. Jesus said, I've come in my own name. You haven't received me. There's another who's going to come in his own name and you will receive him. Speaking of the Antichrist. So there's even a warning here in Israel. Verse 8 says, and in that day shall the Lord defend, literally be a shield to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Another prophet said, the least of them shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. When that day comes, the most ill-equipped, youngest, you know, untrained Israeli is going to be like David and like his army. And those who gather to fight for the Lord's purposes are going to be like the angel of the Lord. And again, miracle after miracle. I have a book is just on the wars of Israel since 1948 with all kind of details. In fact, right south of the Sea of Galilee, there's a kibbutz there. And as the Syrian armies had come across the Golan Heights, some of them had gotten down the backside towards that area. And in this kibbutz, this neighborhood, they had this little cannon called Little David. And it couldn't really do anything but make a lot of noise, but, you know, they kept it there. And they started to fire that thing off when the Syrian tanks, a few of them, had come around. And they thought this is a trick. Because why would they fire that thing and try to stop tanks? And they pulled up and stopped and opened some of their hatches. And 2 16-year-old Israelis, a boy and a girl, with Molotov cocktails took out 16 tanks. That's what 16-year-olds should be doing. 2 16-year-old kids took out 16 enemy tanks. He says the least of them will be like David. When God works, when God does things. You know, never mind. I don't want to go back there. I was going to go all the way back to 1914, but that's another study. So the least of them will be like David, and those that like David, they're going to be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them, this great intervention of the Almighty preserving his people. And I think at this point we have to be towards the end of the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, because it says, and it shall come to pass, here it is, in that day, that period, that juncture in time, when God is through with all of the other nations of the world and he's going to destroy all of them that come against Israel. It shall come to pass in that day, notice the I will again, that I will seek to destroy and will destroy, by the way, all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now this has to be right at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus is returning through the battle of Armageddon. The Lord had said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, How often when I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gather her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I will pour upon them the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. The idea is the Lord's the one who's going to make all of that happen. And they shall, look, this is one of the most remarkable prophecies in all of the Old Testament. Look what it says. Remember, I told you all the way through from verse 2, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. The Lord of hosts, the Lord is speaking. Then he says here in verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. This is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah. When did the children of Israel ever pierce? And it means to pierce through, the thrust through. When did they ever pierce? Of course, the Lord of hosts. We know that as believers. John chapter 19, it says at the cross there, when they pierced his side. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. John mentions that as he writes his gospel. Remarkable verse. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Isn't that interesting? This has got to be the end of the tribulation period. Christ is coming, returning to earth, victorious at Armageddon. Isaiah 63 coming from the east. We're going to read as we go on further the Mount of Olives splitting in half. And it says, he had poured upon them, they didn't initiate. The Lord moves on the hearts of his people with the spirit of grace, which somehow at that point they're realizing we don't deserve this. God is moving supernaturally. We had turned away. We've done the spirit of grace and of supplication. When you experience the grace of God, it turns you into a suppliant where you want to seek him and spend time with him and talk to him. And it says, in that day they will look upon me who they have pierced. Isn't that amazing? They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, by the way, the only way to see Jesus is to see him as the one you have pierced. There's no other way to see him. Not just a carpenter, not just a prophet. He's the one whom we have pierced. Years ago, I remember Chuck was at a conference in Jerusalem. It was a gathering of world faiths. And part of the discussion, of course, with the Israelis, well, who killed Jesus if we're going to make peace with the Christians? You know, and then, of course, some of them said, you know, well, it was the Romans that did it. Sure, Jews were in power then, but the Romans were in complete power, and the Romans nailed him to the cross. They killed Jesus. And then there were other, you know, group that got up and said, no, it wasn't the Romans. They just, they asked, Pilate asked the people, what shall we do with the man called Jesus? And they all screamed, crucify him, crucify him. You know, it wasn't the Romans, it was the Jews that were responsible for the, and of course, then you had the religious Jews there going, oh, here we go again, you know, Christ killers, that's what we are. And then Chuck Smith got up to share, and he said, I want to tell you who crucified Jesus Christ. Everybody kind of sat there waiting to be ambushed. And he said, it wasn't the Jews, and it wasn't the Romans. It was me. It was me. I crucified. He died because of my sins and for my sins. And the whole place was frozen. Kind of ruined everybody's party and made everybody's party at the same time. But that's the only way for us to look on him, as the one whom we have pierced. You know, they will look upon me. Remarkable, me. Zechariah, what did he think when he put this to the page? They will look upon me, whom they have pierced. What a remarkable, remarkable picture. And then it says it changes now again to the third person, speaks in first person, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There's a number of verses in the Old Testament when it talks about the children of Israel mourning and wailing, where it adds, they'll be wailing like one wails for his only son or his firstborn son. They considered that a particularly deep and painful mourning. Firstborn son was the inheritor. Firstborn son was where the double blessing would go. The firstborn son, because of their system, had a very particular place, and a very deep grieving and mourning was attached to the death of a first son. And he says, that's where they're going to, when they see me coming, they understand what they had done for 2,000 years. Yeah, they laid him on the wood then, but ever since, he's been maligned, he's been mocked by them. And what they see is this Christ, Messiah, coming, who loves them, coming to make them his own. And it says the mourning and the grief will be so great, it will take over the land. It says, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And he says, I can only compare it to this. As the mourning of Hadden Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. That was when King Josiah was killed, who the whole nation loved. He entered into a battle. It wasn't his battle to fight, but he was wounded and then died. And it tells us, you know, in the scripture in 2 Chronicles 35, how the entire nation mourned and wailed and fasted, and they were broken. He says, in that day there'll be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadden Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn. Every family apart, the family of the house of David, any royal, civil leaders, they're going to mourn, and their wives apart, even from their husbands, individuals so alone when they're realizing what happened. The family of the house of Nathan, spiritual leaders, the prophets, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi, the priests, Orthodox Jews, who's ever there in that role now, them apart, or the house of Shimei and their wives. These are, you know, prophet, priest, king represented certainly in all these people. But he says the mourning and the wailing, the people are going to be so distraught and broken when they realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And it says the whole nation is going to be broken. People are going to go alone to their bedrooms and fall on their knees and weep and say, oh Lord Jehovah, you came, you walked among us, you healed us, you fed us, you taught us, and we killed you and rejected you. And now you're coming to take us and make us your own. It says the brokenness is going to be overwhelming in that day. All the families, he says, that remain, every family apart and their wives apart, is going to affect the whole population. In that day, that's where we are again, in that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, we know that's, you know, obviously part of that spiritual. Isn't it interesting? A fountain's going to be open for sin and for uncleanness. There's not going to be lightning for sin and uncleanness. There's not going to be, you know, the Lord crushing them for their sin and uncleanness. It says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. You know, interesting, Jesus in John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles, every day they would go down to the pool of Siloam, and they would fill up these urns with water and carry it back up to the temple area and poured out and washed away the blood that was under the altar. And there were trumpets and everything. But on the eighth day, the great day of the feast, no one was allowed to make any noise. And they came up from Siloam. Everything was silent. It was a fast day. Pouring out the water, dead quiet. And some carpenter from Galilee stands up and screams out loud, "If any man thirst, let him come to me. And out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living waters." John said this, he was speaking of the Spirit, which wasn't given till after his resurrection. John said, we came to realize what he was saying. That's a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Revelation 22, when the Lord is closing the Bible, he says, "Any man who thirsts, come and drink of the fountain of life freely," but the Greek word is undeservedly. The only way you can drink of this river of grace and forgiveness is undeservedly. You can never, well, I know everybody else is here and they're lucky they're getting any of this, but I worked hard so I deserve a big Slurpee here. No, the only way you can drink of that water is undeservedly. But he says, anybody who's thirsty. Look, some of you are that way tonight. Some of you who have been messing up, some of you have been, you know, goofing off, some of you who have been lukewarm and you're feeling, coronavirus, I better get more serious. You know, it's time to, Lord, my life's a mess. Do you even want me back? Does it even matter to you if I'm lost or saved? Any man that thirsts, let him come and drink of the water of life undeservedly. There's a fountain. We sing a song that comes from Emmanuel's. It flows from Emmanuel's veins, the blood. You know, certainly there will be a physical river that flows from the temple opening to the right side of the altar, comes out of the temple area, divides into two rivers, goes to the Mediterranean, to the Dead Sea, and all of the oceans and all of the rivers of the world have been turned to blood. And it says everywhere that water runs, it starts to heal the waters and heal the land, and a remarkable population of fish in the Dead Sea, which it's never seen that. So here, this fountain's going to be opened. And to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem who are mourning, who are broken, who are thinking he can never love us for sin and uncleanness. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets, false prophets, and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. We know from Matthew 24, there's a great deception. The Antichrist is going to be there. When you see the desolation of abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that the Antichrist himself is going to come right into Jerusalem. We know there is a false prophet doing miracles involved in all this. They cause an image of the beast to come to life so that people have to worship it. You know, deception and wickedness just increases. It's not going to wane off in the last days. It's on the increase. And the Lord says, I'm going to cut all that off. It's all going to be gone. All the idols, any of the gods, Molech, anything that's been worshipped. All of the false prophets, every unclean spirit, I'm going to cause it to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any man yet prophesies, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Just try to imagine that. His mother and his father. Christ has returned. The world is mourning. Jesus is going to do the separating of the sheep and the goats. And it says at that point in time, a household that knows that their son has been a false prophet. It says the mother and father are going to take the responsibility to bring that to an end right there. Spirit of Phineas, obviously. I can't imagine that. I don't know perfectly, the context of that, I can't imagine it. God's holiness so real, his presence so real. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of them, his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment pretending to be Elijah to deceive. But he shall say, I ain't no prophet, I'm just a farmer. What are you talking about? You can go stab somebody else. I ain't no prophet, I'm just a farmer. Look at the verse. He shall say, I am no prophet, I'm a husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. I've been a shepherd boy since I'm a kid. So they're going to be scared to death. No, I don't know the prophet you're looking for, but I'm a farmer. This is where I grew up. Interesting picture. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husband, for man taught me how to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say to him, tough verse, I'll read it, then we'll look at it. One shall say to him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now look, that sounds very familiar to you and I. You know, same thing as they shall look upon me whom they are pierced, because we believe in the Trinity. We believe Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. If you look upon a pierced Messiah, you look on a pierced Jehovah. Here, now I read the Hebrew guys ad nauseum, Rashi, all these guys, what they say here is, well, they shall look upon him here. The one shall say to him, who said, I'm just a farmer, is what they say, why do you have these wounds in your hands? Well, it doesn't say the false prophets are going to wound their hands. That's how they're going to get them. It says they're going to pierce them through. So what the Hebrew scholars try to say, because they don't want to face the Messiah possibility here, is that they're going to look at this one who their parents, you know, thrust through, look at the wounds in his hands and say, where'd this come from? And he's going to say, these are those I received in the house of my friends. Early church fathers, Christian scholarship, and some of the ancient rabbis, because remember, this is pre-Christ. It's post-exile, so you can't put all of this stuff on the temple that was destroyed. This has to look forward. But it's pre-Christ, so there's not some of the prejudice there was in interpretation once Jesus came and died. But all of those scholars, the church fathers say, this can be no one else but the one whom they have pierced. That's the only one that can fulfill this picture given to us here. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Isaiah says this. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Because Zion there is saying, God has forgotten us. He doesn't. And he said, look, shall a woman forget her sucking child? The baby. He said, that can even happen. But I will never forget you, because I've graven you on the palms of my hands. Zechariah, his hands will be wounded. They'll say to him, where did you get these wounds? And he says, I got him in the house of my friends. I got him in the house of the people I came to save and speak to. I got him in the house of the Jewish people that I loved, that I was slain for before the foundation of the world, that I healed and fed and taught, that I wept over. These are the wounds that I got in the house of my friends. Sometimes I think, Lord, forgive me for anything I've done that's wounded you. Anything I've said, any way I've acted. But the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my Lord, my Redeemer. You know, David would say in his repentance, before thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. I didn't sin against Ahithophel. I didn't sin against Uriah. I didn't sin against, wasn't against Bathsheba, against thee. And thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. So you have the whole nation repenting. The men alone, the women alone, the households alone. Looking, you know, and then it says, you know, but God's going to be gracious. He's going to bring forth a fountain there of for sin and for uncleanness. He's going to bless. And people are going to be so zealous then, they're even going to destroy those in their own household who were false prophets. So the land's going to be cleansed. And then someone's going to ask him where he received the wounds in his hands. You think how he loves the Jewish people? Think how he loves them. I received these in the house of my friends. Wow. Wow. You need to read ahead, because if we're here next week, the conclusion even gets better. I mean, it's more remarkable, so you need to read ahead. So let's stand. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you over 2,700 years ago, these things put to the page and probably on a leather scroll with a quill, with some ink that was cleansed and set aside for writing this young priest, prophet. We think of your word saying that the prophets longed to look into the things they were writing, but they knew they were writing for us, the heirs of salvation. And we think of these things, what it must have done to Zechariah's heart, that when he's writing, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. But I'm going to open a fountain for them, for the inhabitants of Judah and of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. I'm going to cleanse them. I'm going to have them. I'm going to quench their thirst. You're such a loving Lord. And we're still growing in grace and in the knowledge of who you are. Lord Jesus, you tell us, in the ages to come, you'll still be revealing your mercy and your grace to us. It's unending. We know that, Lord. Your grace is eternal. Your love is eternal, Lord. Your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, no one has ever loved us the way that you love us. So, Lord, we pray for those among us here, Lord, tonight that would maybe feel distant. Maybe the enemy's been condemning them, Lord. Maybe they feel like they've so messed up they have no way back. Lord Jesus, deal with that right now. Let your presence and your love break them down, Lord, in a wonderful way, Lord Jesus. Draw them back into your arms, Lord. Remind them there's a fountain for sin and uncleanness. They can only come and drink undeservedly, Lord. Lord, give us vision in these days of coronavirus and things falling apart and a political intrigue and so much going on, Lord, that the world has got its eyes everywhere except lifted up, Lord. Let us be able to speak to every man about the hope that we have, Lord. You challenge us with that. And Lord, let us live with a loose grip on this world, Lord. Let us hold on to the things around us loosely, Lord. We love you, Lord Jesus. We can't believe someday, Lord, we're here on a Wednesday night or kind of gathered around your spirit in Zechariah, but someday, face to face, we're all going to be gathered, Lord, around your throne. We're going to look at your face, Lord. Somewhere in eternity, each of us, no doubt, will have a time to walk alone with you, Lord. And each one of us will look upon the one whom we have pierced. Lord Jesus, keep us in these days, Lord. Keep us. Be gracious to us, Lord. All of the glory will be yours, Lord Jesus. We ask for a fresh anointing, a fresh filling, Lord. We pray that you rebuke a spirit of fear if we have that, Lord. We ask your mercy upon us, Lord. Your children. And we look to you for your grace, Lord. And thank you so much for it. We pray in your name. Amen.